Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, where our text will be verse 4 of this passage of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. This is our second time turning to this glorious passage of Scripture. 2 weeks ago, we took as our text the second and the third verses. And I intend, with God's help, to keep preaching down through 2 Peter chapter 1, at least down through the 11th verse, perhaps through the entire chapter in the late spring and summer months here. We'll make this the focus of our preaching times together, 2 Peter chapter 1. These first four verses of 2 Peter are a densely packed section of Scripture. And so what I want to do is begin by just slowly reading them, pausing and making comment as we go, so that we learn to kind of think through all of the phrases and their connections with one another. We can never be content with only a vague, superficial knowledge of the Word of God. Superficiality does not help anyone. What we want is a thorough and a specific knowledge. And that only comes by a close examination of the words, because God has revealed himself to us by these words. They are breathed out through these holy men by the Holy Spirit for our instruction and our conviction and our counsel. And so let's pay close attention to what Peter writes here and take our time just walking through these first four verses, thinking about the connections of what he says. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. So there's a faith that is equal in value to the faith of even the apostles' faith, who lived 2,000 years ago and were eyewitnesses of the ministry and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that faith is not something that we produce in and of ourselves. It is something that is obtained by God. And what makes that faith valuable? What makes it a precious faith that is equal in value to the apostles? Is not the strength of my believing, but its object. It is a faith that is, keep reading now in verse 1, through, or you could say in, that's the word, in. It's in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A faith in the righteousness of God. So my reliance is not based on my accomplishments or attainments or abilities or merits. I do not trust myself to believe. I do not trust myself to keep believing. My faith is in Christ, that he is God's righteous Son, that he has offered unto God a perfect obedience in my place, that his atoning death and his perfect life culminating in that obedience to death, even the death of the cross, is that which satisfies God's justice and reconciles me to him. And so as we read earlier from Philippians chapter 3, my confidence is not that I appear in my own righteousness, but it's that I appear in the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so what makes my faith a faith that is equal in value to the apostles' faith is that it is faith in the righteousness of Christ and not in anything of myself. And then notice at the end of verse number 1 how he describes Christ. He is of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the King James Version obscures the idea a little bit here because the Greek grammatical concept that's actually in this verse wasn't really discovered and formulated until 200 years after this translation was done. But it was discovered as people studied Greek grammar for the centuries after the King James Version was translated, that when you have a construction like this, where you have two words and they're linked together with an and there's an hour in there, that the hour goes to both, and that it's not talking about two things, but one thing. And so the way to translate the end of verse one is, it is through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not talking about two persons here, the Father and the Son, God and our Savior. We're talking about one person, our God and Savior. And it becomes a glorious text on the deity of Jesus Christ when you see it in that way. Then he says in verse number two, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. It is God's desire that his children know multiple experiences of his grace and his peace. And when the New Testament epistles begin this way, and they almost all do, we're not taking it as the mere formality of first century letter writing when they say grace and peace be unto you. These are the words of God. None of these words are haphazard. So when we read grace and peace be multiplied unto you, this is an expression of the heart of God for his children. And we talked 2 weeks ago about how we all stand in constant need of grace and peace. We need to experience more of the favor of God and more of the resulting internal rest and composure of God in our spirits. We need a multiplied, growing, increasing experience of grace and peace for the entirety of our Christian life. In all of our circumstances, in all of our troubles, in all of our temptations, in every season of life, we desperately need more of God's grace and peace. And God desires that we experience his grace and peace being multiplied unto us. But verse 2 doesn't stop there. It doesn't merely stop with an expression of a desire. It tells me how this grace and peace comes to me. And so we keep reading, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through or by means of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So if someone asks, how am I to obtain a multiplication of God's favor to me? How am I to obtain the peace in my heart, which I so desperately crave? The answer is through the knowledge of God. And we talked about the entirety of the Christian life is really a matter of coming to know God through the words of God. You listen to his words and you meditate on their meaning and you yield to that way of viewing things and you grasp by faith those statements and you come to know God. And as you come to know him, you'll have ministered unto you grace and peace. You and I need this. We need this every day of our Christian lives. This is what has led us safe thus far. And this is what will lead us home. It will be multiplied grace and peace. And it only comes to you through a real, experiential, personal, growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why is that the case? That's the function of verse 3, where he writes, according as, or you could say, because. If that works better for you, then that might be a better way of thinking. You might want to pencil that in. Because his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness just this way, through the knowledge of him. Everything that pertains to my spiritual life and everything that pertains to my growth in godliness is obtained through knowing God, through my relationship with God. And so what I cautioned us about 2 weeks ago was that it is possible for us to soothe our consciences with all the means while neglecting the most needful thing. We can, in our Christian experience, recognize that we need grace and peace, but not be willing to face Jesus Christ and square up with him. We think to ourselves, I need encouragement, and I need strength, and I need something to minister to my spirit. So we look for a Christian biography, or we put on Christian music. We may even read our Bibles. But the entire time, we're not willing to face God. And what so often happens in our Christian experience, what so often happens in our lives, is that what we want is the result of the relationship with Christ without having to face him and make it right. It's very often our plight. But we may be sure of this, that God has worked it in such a way that it is not possible to have that sense of peace in your heart that this verse promises apart from his son. You cannot get grace and peace through Christian literature apart from his son. And you cannot receive grace and peace from Christian music apart from his son. You are going to have to face God's son and square up with him. And if there's something in you that's not quite ready to submit to him, that doesn't want to face the ramifications of being in a relationship with him and embracing him, then you're going to be left without the grace and the peace which you so desperately crave. You have dangers and toils and snares, and you need grace to lead you through them. You will not have that grace apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. It only comes through a knowledge of God. Now, specifically what he says in verse 3, because we haven't finished the verse here, this grace and peace is through the knowledge of God and of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, why does he add that? This is through the knowledge of him. Now he gives God a title, through him that has called us to glory and virtue. That introduces the idea that this knowledge of God, this real, vital, growing relationship with God, is meant to produce change in us. God has called us to this great end, glory and virtue. You say, what does that mean? That he's called me to glory and virtue. Well, look at the end of verse number 4. Skip the beginning of verse 4. Look at the end. The great goal of the Christian life is that we be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, we're going to enlarge on those two phrases in a moment, but do you see how those two phrases match glory and virtue? Glory matches with a partaker of the divine nature. Virtue, moral excellence, matches with escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. So Peter says that God's grace and peace, which produced this marvelous change in my character so that I reflect God's own glory and virtue, that comes through knowing God. Okay, so we see the chain here that he's building. Grace and peace be unto you. How does it come to me? Through knowing God. Why does that come to me that way? Because everything, God has made everything in the Christian life to be channeled through my relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is not merely meant to minister to my felt needs and give me therapy or something. That relationship is meant to change me from the inside out so that I come to be a partaker of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. What a marvelous title for a Christian. I mean, that really is at the heart of it what a Christian is, isn't it? A Christian is someone who is a partaker of the divine nature. He hasn't just embraced some sort of ideas, religious ideas. He hasn't just assented to some theological system. He has the life of God in his soul. He's a partaker of the divine nature. And a Christian is someone who is escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And his entire life as a Christian is about making his experience by grace, his experience coming more into conformity with that status of having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, how does this exactly work? If the heart of the matter is knowing God, then how do I come to know him? What is it that I need to know about him that will minister to me this grace and peace and this inward change? What is it that I need to know about the Lord that actually brings the favor of God into my life and results in inner peace and changes me, renewing my mind and transforming my character? What is it that I need to know? How does this work? How does one know God? Here it is in verse number 4. Now we look at the beginning of the verse. Whereby, or you could say by which, referring back to that change to Christ, to God's glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. We need to know more of the promises of Jesus Christ. We all have this great need to know more of what he has assured us he will do and what he will give to people like us. Peter says that there are these exceeding great and precious promises that you would come to know if you knew him. And those promises are the way that he channels grace and peace to you. He does so through his exceeding great and precious promises. And so here is what I want to preach to us about then this morning. But this afternoon, I want to preach to you on the subject of obtaining grace through the promises of God. Obtaining grace through the promises of God. And we'll confine our thoughts to verse number 4 there, where we read, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This verse teaches three great thoughts about the precious promises of God. The first is this: through God's promises, we receive grace and peace. Through God's promises, we receive grace and peace. Now, if you're looking at the verse and wondering where that idea is contained, you see it in the words that are translated by. On the front end and the back end of the precious promises, you have the words by or through. The whole thought began back in verse 2 with grace and peace be multiplied unto you. So our Lord, so he's teaching that our Lord channels grace and peace by or through the promises of God. You know, all human religion presents God's favor to you through or by means of or on the basis of what you do. That's how human religion always operates. Human religion confronts you with that religious teaching's demands, or its rituals, or its clergy. You will always know if an idea is biblical, because it will confront you with what God is going to do, what God has done, His promises, His assurances of His activity on your behalf. That is scriptural religion. Now, why is this the case? Why does God channel grace and peace to us through His promises, on the basis of His promises, rather than on the basis of something that we do? Why doesn't He say, if you do these things, then I will give you the grace and peace that you need? Why does He channel it through His promises, what He's going to do, rather than what we're going to do? Well, the answer is in Romans chapter 4, where you have the clearest answer, at least. Just turn back over with me to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, we'll look at three different verses in this chapter, which is about the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 4, we have the reason given to us why He does not channel grace to us through our work in verse number 4, where Paul writes, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So he's saying that if God made His favor available to me on the basis of human effort, then God would be indebted to me. He would owe me. But God can be no man's debtor. God can never be in the place of owing something anything. When you and I work for someone else, what we're really doing is we're lending them our time in the guaranteed promise of a return. And so if you hire someone to work in your lawn, okay, at the end of the time of mowing their lawn, now you owe them whatever money that you said you'd give them for mowing your lawn. Can that ever be the relationship between God and His creatures? Can he ever be in the position of owing His creatures something? Of course not. That would turn everything on its head. God never owes anyone anything. We owe Him. He never owes us. He's always the benefactor, and we are always the beneficiaries. And so Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So instead of working for it, I look to Him. I trust Him. I rely on His perfect, finished work. So that, according to verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. If the only way I come into His favor is by what He does and by His promises of what He has accomplished and what He will do for someone like me, if the only way I come into His favor that way is by grace, then look what happens according to verse 20 when it talks about Abraham. And it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This assures that God gets all the glory. So God ministers grace to us through his promises so that he is never my debtor, so that it can be all of grace, and so that he gets all the glory. Now we understand that this is the case in our acceptance with God, in our justification. But do we realize with equal clarity and conviction that this principle remains in operation right down through our Christian life? God channels to us through his promises grace. And he does not do it on any other basis. It is only through his promises, through his working, not our working. So here's an example of this dynamic in a Christian's life. Take a familiar text like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in need of anything this afternoon? What do you need? How are you going to get what you need? Well, that verse says you are going to have to go to him and ask the Lord for grace. And you see, that's our problem. We're not willing to go to the Lord and ask him for grace because we do not want to face him. And that's exactly the fix that we so often get into as believers. We resist him. We say no to him. And then we finally get ourselves into a place where we are in a thicket and we would like to get out. So what we do is we look everywhere else for answers. We hear of someone who read a really good book, and so we go and we get that book and we read it. And someone recommends to us a series of sermons, and so we download them and we listen to them in our car. We seek out a counselor that can diagnose our problem and prescribe some sort of therapy for us. But the whole time we're reading and listening and going to counseling, our real problem is that we don't want to have to face the Lord and obey him and square up with him. And you know what squaring up is going to look like? You're going to have to trust one of his promises that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first thing he's going to confront us with is a promise. And are we going to believe it or not? He's not going to say to you, well, if I'm going to accept you, then you're going to have to do better. You're in real trouble now. For 6 years, you've been going your own way on a deviant path. And now you're going to have to work your way out. And when I see you mean business, then maybe I'll give you grace. And I'll be good to you again. No. What he asks is for you to go to him honestly. And fall on his face and on your face in humble repentance before him and plead for his mercy. And you just accept his promise and you believe in his cleansing and you go out and act on the basis of that faith. And then you have channeled to you all the favor of God that you need to do whatever God has called you to do. God channels his grace to us through his promises, not through what we do, but through what he has done and what he promises to do for people like us. Now, when we say that God ministers grace and peace through his promises, we're not just talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling that we get. We're not talking about getting goosebumps when we read our Bibles. The result of submitting to and trusting God's promises is this, according to 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Let's go back to 2 Peter. You're probably like me, still in Romans 4. We keep reading in the verse. The result of submitting to and trusting God's promises is this, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so the second great thing that this verse teaches us is not only that through God's promises we receive grace, but through God's promises we are changed. Through God's promises we are changed. What does it mean that we are made partakers of the divine nature? That could be a real stumbling block to us in our understanding. You can imagine how that different sects have taken that phrase to mean all sorts of different heretical things. It doesn't mean that we're deified. It doesn't mean that we somehow come to be absorbed into the divine essence, that we become gods. Certainly does not mean that. The word partakers means to have in common with, means to share. And the phrase simply means that by God's promises, we become more like God. We come to partake, to share in the divine nature. It's not hard to understand when you think about the fact that man was once a partaker of the divine nature. What does Genesis call it? He calls it being made in the image of God. He was a partaker of the divine nature. And that image of God was marred by sin. And man lost his righteousness and holiness and knowledge of God. And the work of Jesus Christ is largely to restore man back to the image of God in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God. It's to make man again a partaker of the divine nature. Christ reverses the curse so that we're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and made new creatures in Christ Jesus. So one way to speak about the great goal of the grace of God, and one way to speak about the result of believing and submitting to the promises of God, is that a sinner is made a partaker of the divine nature. And you and I are made like God in really three stages in our Christian experience. First of all, when we're born again. At that moment, we're made a partaker of the divine nature. That's what John means when he says that his seed is in us. But then you could comprehend it another way. That this fellowship with the divine nature began when I was regenerated, and then it is increased as I am transformed. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says that we all, with an open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so as I come into contact with the Word of God and submit to it and believe it, the Spirit of God transforms me. The word there is metamorphosis. He changes me into the same image. I'm gradually conformed to the image of His Son, which of course Romans 8 says is the end to which all things are working. It's that good end. Conformity to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the first way I'm made a partaker of the divine nature is through regeneration. And the second way I'm made a partaker of the divine nature is through progressive sanctification, my growth in Christ-likeness. And the third way is when I'm eventually glorified. and I enter the company of just men made perfect, and I enjoy in a perfectly sinless body, an incorruptible body, they enjoy the presence of God, being in blessed communion with Him to all eternity. That will be the culmination of my being made a partaker of the divine nature. So what Peter says here in verse 4 is simply this. God uses His promises to make you and I like Jesus Christ. As I grow in my knowledge of and my trust in the promises of God, God is making me like His Son. Then at the end of verse 4, he really takes the same concept and just talks about it negatively. Another way of talking about this is having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is the desired end of the promises of God, that we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. The world is corrupt. We have to constantly remind ourselves of this. We too easily forget this and start floating downstream. The world is corrupt. And Jesus gave Himself that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And the characteristic of this present evil age that Peter focuses on here in verse 4 is that it is corrupt through lust. The world has become corrupted through its lust, through its desires. God has placed within all of His image bearers certain desires for things. And every one of those desires has a legitimate satisfaction. It is supposed to be satisfied by something legitimate that God has given to me for my satisfaction of that desire. When I go outside the bounds of God's word and seek to satisfy my desires with something that is illegitimate, we call it lust. And corruption is the inevitable result of lust. When you take a good desire given by God to be fulfilled in a certain context, and then you seek to have it fulfilled outside of God's will, it will turn to corruption. It will corrupt. It'll be like rust on machinery. It locks it up. Like mold on bread, it becomes ruined. And once it takes over, the thing has no ability to do what it was supposed to do. It is now corrupt. And you and I have got to escape this. That's what it says. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is why you cannot keep your sin and come to Christ at the same time. It is His goal that you become a partaker of the divine nature. But sin will only corrupt you. So if you're coming to the Lord and you're wanting Him to save you from your troubles, but you're unwilling to flee from sin, if you want God to deliver you from your troubles and give you peace without your having to give up your secret sins, your pet iniquities, He will not deliver you on that basis. You must escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So how do we do this? How do we escape the corruption that is in the world? Well, it's not going to be by your willpower. It's not going to be by sheer determination. It's not going to be by just saying no. It's going to be by the grace of God. And how is that grace ministered to you? Through a knowledge of God. And how do you come to know God? Through His promises. And so it is by these exceeding great and precious promises that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lusts. The channel that God gives to me to escape are the promises. He tells me what the legitimate objects of my desires are. He counsels me about what to choose and what to avoid. He warns me of the deviant way. He assures me of the superiority of His way. And as I believe Him, and as I submit to His promises and trust them, I escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I am made a partaker of the divine nature. I'm made like Christ. That's how the dynamic works. It doesn't work by my willpower. It works by my receiving the promises of God for what they are. And so, having established that God channels His grace to us through His promises, and that the grace He bestows is an enabling grace to escape the world's corruptions and to grow to be like Christ, now let's linger, because we're ready for it now, over the fact that these promises are exceeding great and precious promises. If the promises accomplish this, if they are the channels through which grace flows, and if they are that which make me a partaker of the divine nature, then it's no wonder that He calls them exceeding great and precious. That phrase exceeding great is just one word in the original. It's the greatest. It's a superlative. And it's only used here in the entire New Testament. The Holy Spirit reserved this word for this place to describe His promises. They are the greatest. They are so because of their source. They're God's promises. And He cannot change. And He cannot lie. They're the promises of a great God and a good God. He possesses all power to make good on every one of them, and He is more than willing to fulfill every one of them in your case. He's the God of all grace. Moreover, there is a great and precious promise for every circumstance and season of life, and God intends to channel grace to you through His promises, specific statements that He has made that match your exact circumstances. The Scripture is full of these statements, and it is for you to mine them out of the Word of God and to receive this nourishment and this grace from His promises. So are you in trouble? And difficulties and pressures hem you in on every side, and it seems that everything is against you. But remember this precious promise in Psalm 50 in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Are you assailed by the fiery darts of the enemy? Listen to these precious promises. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way through, that ye may be able to bear it. Are you in deep affliction? Some adversity weighing down upon you? Listen to this precious promise. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the floods, they shall not overflow you. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Are you troubled because of unanswered prayer? He says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. our friends or family alienated from you, and you feel lonely and desolate. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do the infirmities and weaknesses of age accumulate around you? He says, even to your old age, I am he. Even to gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. And Paul says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For every one of the varied circumstances in which you may be placed, God has provided a precious promise on which he causes your soul to hope. They are exceeding great and precious promises. Now I want to tie two things together and then we're through. But really there's a sense in which I've been driving toward this ever since the beginning. And so renew your attention at this moment. 2 weeks ago, our theme was that grace and peace come through knowing God. Today, our theme was that grace and peace come through the promises of God. Has Peter contradicted himself? Have I contradicted myself? I don't think that we have contradicted ourselves. Because how do we come to know God? It's through his promises. And experientially, how do we receive grace and peace from the promises of God? Only as I embrace them as the promises of my God. I am afraid that the promises of God have very little power in the lives of some Christians. And here is the reason. They are abstract promises given to them by someone that they really do not know. The secret to be able to derive soul-strengthening and consoling grace and peace from the promises of God is to have a growing relationship with God. It's the same way it works in any relationship. The closer you are to someone, the more meaningful and the more comforting their promises are to you. So here is how it works. You can be in trouble, and you can pray, and you can be in the Word, and you can memorize Scripture, and you can turn around and quote Scripture back to yourself. But if you are not confident that the Lord is your God, that He's with you, that He knows you and that you know Him, if you cannot be confident about that, then you will derive no comfort out of His promises. We have to not just take hold of the promise as some bare and abstract thing, but take hold of the promiser in the promise. The mere promise is nothing to us if we cannot observe that which is underneath the promise, the promiser himself. It's only when you know God that the promise becomes a rock beneath your feet. Without knowing God, it just falls flat and lifeless. You have to know Him for the promises to be any grace or counsel to you. It is only when the Lord is precious to you that you come to know and experience the preciousness of the promises. So grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for meeting us in the Word today. We thank thee for the truth of Scripture. And we would stand upon the promises of God. And so we ask that you would change us and give us more of a feeling of their preciousness. And we pray that you would increase our knowledge of thee, that we might know more of your preciousness, so the promises are precious. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would use the promises in our lives to make us like Christ and enable us to flee from the corruption that is in the world through lust. We look unto thee for these things. We cannot make them good by ourselves. We cannot see any fulfillment in the arm of flesh. And so we pray that you would do them for us. We look unto thee, the fountain of living waters. We forsake our miry cisterns, and we come unto thee, asking thee to do this for us, to minister multiplied grace and peace through your promises. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.